So if over here on this side of the stage, my apologies to those who are living on this side of the sanctuary. If over on this side, it's the Adolf Hitler group, okay? Adolf Hitler, Joseph, Joseph Stalin, you know, just the most horrible people you can imagine, okay? And over here on this side, we have the Pearson family. We've got Jesus Christ himself, okay? Just the standard of holiness and perfection. And so you've got this gradient from there to there. And somewhere, from here to here, all of us have a line of tolerance. A line of tolerance, okay? And anything on this side of the line, that's intolerable. No, that should never have happened. That should never, never, never happen. And so, you know, maybe here in the middle, you've got people who aren't mass murderers, but people who've maybe murdered one individual, you know, and you keep walking over this way and you've got people who are habitual liars and, you know, adulterers and, you know, somewhere over here, hopefully, we've got our line of tolerance and we say, okay, anything on that side, no, you never catch me doing that. It's wrong. But on this side of the line, you know, and maybe the line is further out here. On this side, yeah, you know, boys will be boys. And there's none of us perfect. Oh, come on. It's not a big deal. The things on that side of the line, in our view, are small enough that we don't get all that upset about them. And we're surprised that anybody else gets upset about them. You know what I've noticed over my short life is that wherever we draw that line, for me, it's usually a little more toward this end than it is for other people. You know, I give myself a little more room for messing up than I give my wife. Have you ever noticed that? I give myself a little more room for messing up than I do the rest of the pastoral staff. Yeah, because I know my motives, you know, and I know they're really pretty good, even though I put the line, you know, I'm a little more generous with the line for myself than I am for other people. You ever notice that? The other thing I've noticed is that as time goes on, there's a tendency for line of tolerance creep. I get a little, there's really not all that much to get upset about. Where would you draw your line? Where do you draw your line? Where, as a church, would we draw our line? I look at us as a society. Years ago, abortion was not legal. And then there was a lot of talk about in cases of incest and rape, and then for the mother's health, and the line moves, and the line moves, and the line moves. And today, in the United States, if you didn't know this, abortion is legal up to the point of birth. Up to the point of birth for any and every reason. Well, line of tolerance. We are back in Revelation, and I want you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We are finishing, well, actually we're not going to finish up. We're looking at the church of Thyatira. This is the largest, the most that Jesus has to say to any of the seven churches there in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. We started this back before we did our Christmas series. We're coming back to it. And if you've not recently read through Revelation 2, Revelation 3, I'm going to encourage you, do that. You can see on the screen behind me the map, and these are the seven churches that Paul addresses, and he does in this, John addresses in this order. Here's the church at Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and then Thyatira, and that is where we are today. We are at the midpoint of these seven actual churches that Jesus, the risen Jesus, addresses. There is wisdom here for any and every church down through history. I want to look at the first half. We're just looking at the first half this morning of what the Lord Jesus says to the church at Thyatira. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Scriptures. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick... Whoops, you know what? I missed the next few verses. Sorry about that. They're not on my slide, but I'm going to read them to you. This is verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, look, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. This is Jesus who is speaking. This is gentle Jesus, meek and... No, this is conquering Jesus, the warrior king who is coming back, riding on a white horse with a sword at his side. This is the Jesus that our society has all but pushed to the corners of their thinking. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are his words. In each of these seven letters, we've seen there's a common pattern. And I want to walk through that with you again today as we look at the first half of this. First of all, we see Jesus' self-description in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus is called the Son of God. Now, there are other places that very clearly present his deity, but here and here only, he is called the Son of God. And I think it's strategic because, as we have seen already, he has some hard, harsh, difficult things to say. And he wants the church at Thyatira to know this is coming from God himself, from the Son of God, the one who is absolute full deity, the one who is worthy of our full devotion and trust and rightfully demands our full obedience. That is who he is. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. I don't know if you watched in horror like I did this fall as these Santa Ana winds were whipping up these unstoppable fires down in California that just went and went. Worst fire that California has ever had, and anything flammable in its path, it was devoured. That's the picture of Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire, searching eyes, penetrating eyes, and eyes that are ready to consume anything in our hearts, in our lives, that shouldn't be there, that doesn't accord with his holiness. Eyes that penetrate and discern what's good and what is not good in the hearts of his people, and he judges accordingly. In fact, we find this same phrase used again in Revelation 19, verse 12, when Jesus returns to earth, riding on a white stallion, sword at his side, King of kings, Lord of lords. It says, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's judging this world. Here in Revelation chapter 2, he is judging his people. His people, whose feet are like burnished bronze. And I think what John wants us to understand, that he stomps out anything that shouldn't be in his people, anything that goes against his character or his desire. I think we all have a tendency to get too cozy at times with God. He's my big buddy in the sky. And he is. He's a loving God, but we dare not treat him casually, because he's also a God of righteousness and holiness. He is different than we are. And there's a tendency to think, my line of tolerance, it must be pretty close to his line of tolerance. He won't get that upset about what's going on. The sin in my life that I excuse, that I overlook, I live with, it's okay. And we have a tendency to put that on our God in heaven as well. And we need to understand, he is unyieldingly and unwaveringly opposed to sin wherever he finds it. Wherever he finds it. Yours, mine, the sins we oppose and the sins we tend to excuse, justify. The things that are on our big list, the things that are on our little list. Because I'll tell you a secret, he doesn't have two lists. He just has one list. One list. When I read what Jesus says here, I think of what David wrote in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, look deep within, know my thoughts, see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't know what it was like for you the last time you got caught in a sin. Can you remember that? All of a sudden, what you tried to keep hidden came out. It was exposed. Maybe it was a lie. Maybe it was the time in junior high that you shoplifted a candy bar, and on the way out, you felt an arm on your shoulder, and you turn around, and here's the store manager, and all of a sudden, the blood drains out of your face. You think, oh, what do I do now? What do I do now? The time you cheated in high school on an exam, and when your deceit all of a sudden was exposed. Your drinking. Your parents got a call from your best friend's parents who said, hey, they were supposed to be at your house. No, they were supposed to be at your house. And all of a sudden your parents come to the park and there you are with empty beer cans all around. And you think the gig is up. And there's regret, there's shame, there's embarrassment. Now multiply that 1,000, 100,000 times over. Because here is the one who is pure, holier, whose eyes penetrate, who looks deeply within our hearts, from whom we can hide nothing at all. Nothing at all. Jesus' self-description. The next thing we find here is the commendation of their good works. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He knows their works. And Jesus has said that to other churches as well. And then he has these four specific areas. I think they're really actually two. Love, I think love and service go together. Love, the sacrificial commitment to God and to others. And it's the motivation that should lead to service. Because I love God and because I love other people, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love should eventuate in service. There's a link, there's a connection there. And I think there's another link between faith and perseverance. Faith involves their initial trust in Jesus Christ as God's Son, their Savior. But it doesn't stop there. It grows deeper and greater. Faith in the God who is in charge of their lives. Faith that God can meet their needs. Faith that God is bigger than these adverse circumstances I'm going through right now. Faith is the basis for perseverance. I don't give up because my faith is solidly grounded in a sovereign God. And even though right now it's hard, it's difficult, I don't understand, I know he's still there. I know he's not changed. He's not going to change. And so I look to him, even though I don't see the end. There's no light at the end of the tunnel yet. But faith, because my faith is in Jesus Christ, I persevere. I trust. I know God is working on this. And then Jesus, I'm behind myself here. There we go. Faith and perseverance linked together. And then Jesus says, not only this, but you're growing. You are growing. And where you were last year, it's not where you are this year, where you were 10 years ago, you've grown. You have grown. This is excellent. This is excellent. Remember the church at Ephesus? They've gone backwards. They've gone backwards. Instead of their love being greater this year than it was last year, what does Jesus say? You've lost it. You have lost your first love. It's interesting because you compare and contrast these two churches. The church at Ephesus, their emphasis was on correct doctrine. And boy, that's a needed emphasis. As we come to the church of Thyatira, their emphasis, it's on love and service. And that is a needed emphasis. But you know what? Church at Ephesus, their love had dwindled almost to the diminishing point. We're going to see the church at Thyatira, their doctrine had become so broad, you could almost hardly recognize Jesus. And you know what? We cannot tolerate, we can't have love without service, nor should we have service without love. The both are necessary. Well, the next section that we see as we work through these letters, the accusation of sin. And this is horrific, what Jesus has to say. It's probably the most stringent of all the letters. He says in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Okay, let me stop right there. Is this really her name? You go back to the book of 1 Kings, and you find Jezebel was a foreign gal who married Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab married her, this foreign woman who had all of her foreign gods, the Baal, worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, and she brought it all with her. She brought hundreds of her priests that sacrificed, worshiped Baal. She brought them with her when she came into Israel. You know what she did? She killed off as many of the priests of God as she could find, the prophets of God as she could find. So much so that Elijah at one point said, Lord, I think I'm the only one left. She's killed them all. That is Jezebel. Wouldn't you love her for a next door neighbor? Kids, no, you cannot go out outside and play. Jezebel's in the backyard. That is who we're talking about. She lived 900 years before this book was written. She led Israel, led her husband into the worship of Baal, spiritual adultery from the only true God. This is not, I don't believe this is a woman named Jezebel who's there in the church at Thyatira. I do believe it's a woman who was just like Jezebel and was leading God's people away, severely away from the worship of the one and only true God. She's a self-anointed teacher in the church. By the way, the Jezebel in Israel was involved in witchcraft as well. Witchcraft, you just think, it can't get any worse than this. And that is what Jesus wants the church to understand when he calls her Jezebel. I don't think that's her name, but I think immediately everybody knows, oh, that's who he's talking about. A self-anointed teacher in the church who believes she has the gift of prophecy. And Jesus says, no, the right name is Jezebel. So how do you think she insinuated herself into the church and started them down this path? Look back at verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. How did she get in? Why didn't somebody at the door say, hold on a minute, what's that book you got? Witchcraft manual. I don't think so. I don't think so. No, we're not going to let you lead a small group. How did she do it? How did she do it? I think just little increment by little increment. You know, if she came in with all of her witchcraft books and paraphernalia and said, hey, I'm here, where can I teach? People would have said, no way. And maybe she got involved in a small group and she's friendly, she's charismatic. Oh man, and she has some interesting things to say, and just little by little by little by little, all of a sudden she's leading the group. What was Thyatira like? I think we'd call it a blue-collar city. They had a lot of trades and trade guilds that operated there, tent making, dyeing fabric, metal workers, pottery. And each one of these guilds, each one of these trade guilds, they had their requirements. If you want to work as a tent maker here, you've got to be part of the guild. Otherwise, you can't buy your materials, you can't sell, you are walled out. That was the way it worked. So, if you wanted to support your family, you had to become a member of the guild. And becoming a member of the guild meant you went to the parties. Each guild had their own deity. And on regular months, regular times, they had parties where everybody after work, you'd close up shop, you'd come over and they'd sacrifice an animal to the deity of the guild, and then they'd cook all the prime rib and everyone would sit around eating, enjoying it all. And you had to be a part of it if you were part of the guild. It wasn't enough to say, no, I'll pay my dues, but I'm not coming. No, you pay your dues, you go to the parties as well. And so the question was, is it okay for Christians to become part of the guild and go to the parties? Paul had something to say about this in 1 Corinthians about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And that's what you were getting yourself into if you joined a guild. But if you didn't join a guild, it's going to be real difficult to support your family. So here they are on the horns of a dilemma. And there's a woman in the church who says, hey, God wants you to support your family. Of course. Of course. Timothy hadn't been written yet, but Paul says, oh no, Timothy had been written. Yeah. Paul says, hey, if you don't support your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So of course you need to support your family. You know, so the line of tolerance, oh, you're too far this way. Take one giant, mother, may I? Yes, take one giant step this way and support your family. But there's more. But wait, there's more. Often at these guild parties, people would eat, people would drink, and then people would have sexual relations with those that were not their spouse. That was part of what happened. And Jezebel, she says, hey, God wants you to support your family. So, yeah, it's acceptable to become a member of the trade guild. It's acceptable to go to the parties. It's okay. God understands. It's not that big a deal to eat the food that had been sacrificed to idols. And you know what? If you get involved in the sexual immorality, hey, God forgives. That's part of his job description. Don't worry. God wants you to support your family. You're wrong if you don't. Don't let it keep you up at night. Tolerate. Tolerate. Verse 20, I have this against you that you tolerate. That woman Jezebel, who tolerates all sorts of things that should not be tolerated. Real clearly, I think, they were willing to tolerate ungodly behavior for the sake of family betterment. Family betterment. Hey, we can live it a little nicer lifestyle than we could otherwise. What's the best thing that dad could have done for his family? Stay as close to Jesus Christ as he possibly could. Instead of sending the message to his kids, it's okay to compromise scripturally uncompromisable positions if you have to. If you have to. Or maybe they said, hey, I want to share the gospel with the rest in the pottery guild. How can I do that if I don't go to the parties? And so they compromise uncompromisable scriptural positions for the sake of, I've got to be in the world so that I can share Christ with those others in the world. And the church, Jezebel tolerated all these things, and the church went right along with her, and they tolerated false teachings that never should have been tolerated, step by step, incrementally. I don't think it was one huge leap. Until finally, there are people in the church who are regularly going to these parties, sacrificing meat to idols, and indulging themselves in sexual immorality. I was reading just this last week about a denomination that for years has had a line of tolerance that I think is biblical. I think it's very biblical. And they are moving closer and closer to saying, it's okay, God understands. It's okay with him for same-sex people to get married. And I was reading about how hundreds of churches have moved out of this denomination rather than saying, we can stay and we will tolerate. I think there's some lessons for leaders here. Here's the first. Jezebel is teaching and seducing. Church leaders are responsible. By the way, this isn't just church leaders. This is a leader of any kind. If you are a father or a mother, you're a leader. If you work in Awana, you're a leader. These are leaders of any and every kind. Jezebel is teaching and seducing. Church leaders, home leaders are responsible for who is teaching. Parents, who's teaching your kids? Who are they listening to when their earphones are in? Who are they watching when they have their MTV on? Who is teaching your children? Because you're responsible for that. Elders, deacons, deaconesses, those who are appointed leaders, elected leaders here at South Hill Bible Church. Church leaders are responsible for who is teaching, what is taught, and what the results are. Church leaders. Here's another lesson for leaders. My servants. Look what Jesus says. My servants. Church leaders must remember those entrusted to their care ultimately belong to Jesus Christ. parents must remember those entrusted to their care ultimately belong to Jesus Christ. They are my servants, Jesus says, my servants. Here's another lesson for leaders. You tolerate that she is teaching and seducing. When leaders tolerate sin, those teaching aberrant doctrine may conclude it's okay, it's acceptable, it's fine. Nobody is saying anything about it. Another lesson. Yeah, when same portion, same phrase there. When leaders tolerate sin, Christ's followers may conclude it's acceptable. And I think the rest in the church at Thyatira, they saw the leaders aren't saying anything. The leaders aren't doing anything. She's still teaching. This must be just fine. Here's a fifth one. Jesus says, I have this against you. You. Who is the you? It's the church leaders. It's the church leaders. I have this against you. When leaders tolerate sin, they share the responsibility for the sins of the followers. Leaders, we someday will answer to the Lord Jesus. Parents, we someday will answer to the Lord Jesus when we tolerate that which Jesus says is intolerable. One other lesson for leaders. I have this against you. This is Jesus speaking. When leaders tolerate sin, they will answer to no one other, no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ for the failure of their followers, because it comes right back on the inaction of the leaders. This is serious. This is serious. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. And that verb refuses, it's present tense in English and in Greek. And in Greek, there's a kind of tense called the durative, which means it is ongoing. In fact, I think we could put, but she still refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. She still refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Number of things, just a few things here. Often the sinner mistakes the patience of Jesus for his acceptance of the sin. Hey, look at this. I've been teaching. Look at this. I've been immoral. Nothing has happened. No lightning bolt. In fact, my car's running better than it ever has. I just got a raise at work. Things must be good. I thought the line of tolerance was over here. It's actually over here. Isn't that good news? No, it's not that the line has moved. It's that God is patient and he is giving you time to turn around, time to repent, time to come back. Here's another thing we see here. Often others, the church, mistake the patience of Jesus for his acceptance of the sin. And that's not the case at all either. Jesus is not accepting the sin. The sinner needs to understand that. Jezebel should have understood that. Those following her should have understood that as well. Here's how the Lord normally works. He convicts us of our sin. He whispers, his Holy Spirit whispers to our heart, and there's an uneasiness there. But if we ignore it, if we disregard it, you know what the scripture calls that? I'm hardening my heart. I'm becoming insensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm growing calloused, calloused to what he is saying. We're convicted. The Lord whispers and gently urges us to repent and return, and then he waits. And then he waits. And if we don't mend our ways, he has bigger tools that he uses to get our attention. more difficult ways. He can bring financial problems. He can bring health issues. He can bring emotional problems, family disruptions, lawsuit, government issues, on and on and on the list goes. You might not have done anything like this Jezebel woman to lead an entire church astray, but maybe for you it's the bad example you've been giving to your children by your angry outbursts. And you notice that they are starting to speak to each other the same way you speak to them. And you think, this is not good. You know what you need to do? Repent. Repent. That's the word. I gave her time to repent. You need to repent to the Lord. Confess it for the sin that it is. Then go to your children and confess to them, I've been wrong. Ask their forgiveness. Pray together with them that this won't happen again. Instead of moving your line of tolerance. It's not that big a deal. God understands. Repent. Repent. You might not have done anything like Jezebel that leads an entire church astray. Maybe for you it's the bad example that you've set at your small group when you speak disparagingly of your spouse. You demean your spouse publicly. You need to repent. Confess it as the sin that it is. Then go to your spouse. Ask for his or her forgiveness. Pray together. And the next time you're at the small group, say, the Lord's convicted me. I've been wrong in the things I have said. And by God's grace, I'm repenting and I'll forsake it. A willful, stubborn refusal to acknowledge and repent of sin ultimately results in the inability to repent. Did you hear that? Note again what this verse says. I gave her time to repent, but she still refuses. And I think there comes a point where we refuse often enough, long enough. We say, no, 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 I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't. And God ultimately says, you can't. You can't. None of us ever want to get to that point. It's always better to repent sooner rather than later. It's always better to repent while the cost is less rather than more. It's always better to repent when the path back is short and clear and straight rather than long and winding and difficult. It is always better to repent today rather than tomorrow. So here's my question. What is it in my heart? What is it in your heart where you've been trying to move that line of toleration because the Holy Spirit has put his finger right there? And the words of Jesus to you, to me, no, you don't move the line, you repent. You repent. There's another lesson, verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they, here it is again, repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Jezebel's sin, it involves a bed, immorality, and her punishment involves a bed as well. I'm going to put her on a sick bed. Justice in kind. The followers, her followers' sin involve the same. Jesus says here, great tribulation. It's the same phrase that is used for that period in the book of Revelation when literally all hell breaks loose. The great tribulation. What is he saying? There's going to be there's going to be unparalleled misery in their lives, the likes of which they could not ever even have imagined. Great tribulation. So here's a few principles for followers. Be careful who you follow. Don't just listen to what your leaders say. Watch the outcome of the leaders' lives. There's a verse, a wonderful verse, Hebrews 13:7. Consider the outcome. Well, he starts, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Don't just listen to what they say. Watch closely how they live. And if what you see in their lives does not cohere with what they teach, you need to start looking elsewhere. There's another principle here. Followers cannot hide behind the excuse, we only did what he or she told us to do. They are responsible before Jesus for their actions. Look at this. It's Jezebel's works, but they're the ones who need to repent. Even though she was in charge, even though she was in authority, they were following her. They were following her. That great tribulation, we talked about that, unparalleled, like you've never imagined or experienced. And another thing we dare not forget, God's discipline always has in view correction and restoration. And for these followers, it is not too late. Repent. Jesus said much the same thing in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, where he said, no disciple is above his teacher, but every disciple, when he is fully trained, will be just like his teacher. You know what that means? You look closely at the life as well as the teaching of your trainer, your teacher. And if what you see does not cohere with what this book says, you keep looking. You keep looking. And all the churches, continuing that verse, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. All the churches. Thyatira will become an example, good or bad, to all the other churches. Does this mean I will give to you according to your works? Does this mean those who were following this Jezebel teacher who die, do they lose their salvation? Do they face eternal condemnation? I don't think so. But I think it's very clear the sins we commit are disobediences, those things that we tend to excuse, rationalize, justify, rather than repent of and move forward with God. They may bring us into Christ's discipline here and now, and the most extreme form of that discipline. He can call us home to glory. We may die. We will never face eternal condemnation for the sins we commit if your faith is in Jesus Christ. But you know what? There's another piece of this. You may well stand before Jesus, not at the great white throne judgment, but at the Bema Seat judgment, where he is giving out rewards. And the rewards that you could have received, he shakes his head and says, no, I can't give those to you because you refused and refused and refused. Do you remember the story in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who rationalized, justified their sin? They were in cahoots with each other. And it was so severe, and it had the potential effect of infecting the entire church. They both drop dead when Peter confronts them and they lie about it. How serious is God about the sin that we tend to put on the far side of the line of tolerance? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, what does that mean? I put the line of tolerance where the Lord puts it. And I repent and I stop rationalizing about those sins. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. How much sin in your life would Jesus tolerate? How much sin in this church would he tolerate? I think his goal, I know his goal, is that we would reflect his purity, his holiness, that our line would be where his line is, and that anything short of that, we run to the cross, we embrace what he did 2,000 years ago, where he paid in full for every sin you and I will ever commit. We go back to the cross, we confess our sins, and we come today to the table of the Lord, cleansed, clean, washed, rather than coming saying, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. God understands. That's his business. Jesus says, I am he who searches the heart and mind. I'm going to ask that right now, as the men come forward, as we prepare our hearts to participate around the table of the Lord, that we allow the Lord Jesus, we allow the Holy Spirit to do just that, search our hearts and minds. That we pray along with David, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, know my inward thoughts, see if there's any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting. If the Holy Spirit has exposed areas in your heart today that are not right, that are not good, today, this day, would you kneel at the foot of the cross, confessing your sins, receiving in return his grace, his forgiveness, his joy, his life? Let's pray.